Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 2, verse 1. For anybody watching at home, I'm not wearing a jacket because the AC is not working, so don't think that, you know, we're getting lax here, because we're not. And I'm not wearing shorts. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is just simply if you need it, if you're not ready to hear the Word of God because there's something on your heart, any mental attitude issue or mental attitude sin, now's the time to simply acknowledge that and turn from it in grace to humility, and so that you're ready to hear the Word of God, laying aside any problems or difficulties. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that we have again to gather tonight and for another week that we have put under our spiritual belts in order to increase our wisdom and understanding of your plan. We thank you, Father, that you have done so much for us and that we are the recipients of all that you have done by means of grace. And we see that, Father, in your word, and we thank you for the opportunity and a place where we can gather together and to study your word. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who makes it understandable. And we do ask, Father, that you again, through him, enlighten our hearts according to the truth. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in Colossians 2. We completed up to chapter 1, verse 29 last night. And Paul is going to mention the word mystery again in this passage in verse 2. So we're, again, documenting the word mystery in the New Testament, which is only used by the Apostle Paul. So he continues in Colossians 2:1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." Now, again, notice how his prisoner in chains for others. It's always for others. You know, what he is going through, his prison experience is for others. And he says it here again. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." You know, the struggle that he's going through is for the benefit of others. So, again, I'll reiterate, when we go through undeserved suffering, which is the suffering of Christ, like Christ, it is a ministry to others, to someone, and you don't have to necessarily know who that someone is. I think sometimes we do know it and sometimes we don't, but that's not the issue. Is that when you're facing undeserved suffering and you're doing so with doctrine, you know, you're hitting it head on with the wisdom that you have from God, relying on in faith that God the Holy Spirit is going to empower, lead, guide, teach as he does in his ministry to us, then you will minister to others. And that is one of the benefits of being in this age, one of the benefits of the mystery, is that everybody's an ambassador. You know, everybody is a witness for Christ. And it's not segregated like it was in the Old Testament, where you had, you know, you couldn't be a priest unless you were a Levite. You couldn't hold a particular station unless you were a male. Now it's doesn't matter. It doesn't matter male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, or freeman. And so this is a very unique age for that. And, of course, that is because the work is finished. So I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And so we glean here, and we don't see in the book of Acts that Paul actually went to Colossae. He definitely was in that area, but he did not visit this church. Although he heard of them through someone else who was in Rome with him, and that's when he penned this letter to them. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And it is agape love. This, again, is part of the mystery, is agape love. That's new to the church. And that is what knits us together in a bond of unity. And that unity is not bickering with one another or fighting with one another or wrangling about words, but actually seeing the value in others, seeing the value in all believers who possess the very righteousness of Christ and having a unity with them. Again, it doesn't mean we lay aside all the things that we disagree with, and I mean by that, like sound doctrines. You know, that's what the World Council of Churches was built for. It started off as the New York Council of Churches, and then it became the State Council of Church, then the American Council of Church, and then it became the World Council of Church over time. And the whole thing was just to make sure everybody just got along. And when you took out all the things that people differed from, and there was really nothing to agree on anyway anymore. So we're not saying, of course, lay aside sound doctrines or to compromise your doctrine. But for those who have a like-mindedness, whether there are minor differences here or there that are of conjecture, those things should not be the division that they have caused in church history over the last 1,800 years. And I do mean just minor things that are of conjecture and that people bicker about and fight about and hate one another over, and it's a real disgrace because we are, as Christ said, the world will know that you're my disciples when you have my love for one another. And that has not been evident in many places in the church throughout its history. And so that is the knitting together, comes from agape love, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, again, not compromising sound doctrine, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Where does the wealth come from? The full assurance, meaning I have confidence in it, what I believe, from the full assurance of understanding. That is true wealth. That is true wealth. What we have in our bank account at any given time is one thing. You know, money has its benefits. And certainly if money is my master, no matter how much I have, I will be miserable with it because it's a cruel master. But if I am the master of it, no matter how much I have, whether I have a little or a lot, I would have capacity for that. However, think about the things that are priceless. Like I was thinking today, just contentment. You have contentment in your heart. If you have contentment in your heart, you can say, you know what, I'm content with what I have. I don't need more. Contentment, where do you get that? You can't buy that. Contentment comes from this. It's the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding. That gives me contentment. Who am I in Christ? My position. Who am I to my Father? You know, I am a child of God. Knowing all of these things gives contentment, and that is priceless. And a true knowledge of God's mystery. So we continue. Let's start from the beginning. Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And so this wealth of full assurance of understanding has this benefit, and it is the true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is it? Well, Paul just summarizes it in one name. He says Christ. The English, they put in your New American Standard. If you have a New American Standard, it's italicized. That is, there's no verb there, but you put it in there to make it flow with English. Himself is not there. It says God's mystery, and then the word Christos, Christ. And so, quite simply, the mystery is the person of Christ. Simply stated, but who is he? What is he? What has he accomplished? What is he accomplishing now, and what will he accomplish? You know, all of that together is the wealth of all from Genesis to Revelation. It all points to him. Now, Pastor McLaughlin did a beautiful study years ago called The Cross Throughout the Scriptures, and he went from book to book to book, from Genesis to Revelation, showing the cross of Christ in each. And that is the center point of, you know, Old Testament prophecy points to him, mystery doctrine points back to him, and to him at the right hand of God as he is now in victory. And so all of that together, who is the person of Christ? That is the mystery. Now, could they have known? They knew about him. They had prophecy of him, shadows of him in the Old Testament. But could they have known him then? And the answer is no, because he didn't come yet. But now that he has come, and we have these beautiful books of the four Gospels, the record of his life and what he's done, what he taught, and of course that being taken over, the mystery being taken over into the New Testament epistles, all point to him. Is it no wonder that it's called his mind in 1 Corinthians 2:16? And so it's in him that is stated here in verse 3 that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it is. It's all in him. And remember, in Colossians 3, Paul is going to write that our life, our new life that was given to us at salvation, to the new creature, is Christ. It's one and the same. The new creature is him. when you look at all these when you look at all these verses or scriptures and you put them together, like Ephesians 1:23, that we are the fullness of Him. Ephesians 5, which says, "Husband, love your wives as if they are a part of you," because, and the analogy being that we are a part of Him. And so that's why He loves us the way that He does, because we're His body, He's the head. It's like you're His arm, you're His finger, you're His foot, you're His eye. You know, we're all part of Him now. And this is completely unique. I mean, this was never before had occurred. But of course, it couldn't occur before because He hadn't come yet. And so, but now that He's come and the atonement is finished and the resurrection is accomplished and the victory is accomplished, now this gift to mankind can be given. And that gift was kept secret from long ages past. Just think about the fact. What does that really mean, that I am a part of this one Christ? It's astounding. It's simple, but it is, the ramifications of it are amazing. That I'm a part of Him, and I never will not be a part of Him. You know, that's why people who teach you can lose your salvation, you can lose this and lose, I mean, come on. It's all attacks by Satan in the kingdom of darkness to attack these grace gifts. I didn't do anything to earn or deserve this. In fact, I've been this from the moment of salvation, right? But we learn doctrine and our brains catch up with who we are in Christ. And we gain to understand who we are. Now, if that doesn't give contentment, I mean, if you do understand it and believe it, that I am in Christ. You know, that's all throughout the New Testament, my position. But that position means that I'm a part of Him. And so where do I, this treasure that is of, again, back in verse 2, wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding. This wealth, which is the most priceless thing on the earth, where is it? In whom, in verse 3, in whom or in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it is. It's in Him. Therefore, do I have to go to heaven to get it? No. It's right there in your book. He's recorded it. It's called The Mind of Christ. In fact, John, writer of the Gospel of John, was John, writes in his very first verse that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have altered that translation to belittle that sentence. And they put in there something. It says the Word was a God, not the Word was God. They said Word was a God. And what's interesting, as a side note, in the Greek language, there is no such thing as an indefinite article. They don't even use it. It doesn't even exist. And yet they threw it in there. But people are duped by that, so be it. I mean, it's unbelievable that anybody could be duped by that. I mean, when did that translation come about? Early 1900s. So you're telling me for 1800 years of the church, we didn't have this verse right? Come on, and people buy that? It's ridiculous. Anyway, sorry. The Word is Him. And then it said in verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so this Word that we have is Him. And so within it are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice the word hidden. Hidden. So is God hiding it from us? No. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the revelation of God's complete program, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, could not have been known before His incarnation and was not fully revealed until after His resurrection. The Old Testament had shadows of wisdom, but in Christ we have the reality of wisdom. And it's because, why is it hidden? Because we have to search for it. And this gets to what some people have, many people have, a superficial knowledge of the Word of God. And that is not going to give you treasure. So is God hiding it? Is it here in riddles? Do I need like some special code to unlock it or something? No. I need God the Holy Spirit, of course. But the doctrines are there, verse by verse. But we've got to know these verses, and then we've got to put them together and understand how they come together. And that takes work as a student. And so that's where it's hidden. It's hidden in the pages. And so someone who has a superficial knowledge, or someone who has knowledge, right, but it's just that. Like someone I heard had said, who knows a lot of the Word of God, and asked how someone was going to handle a certain situation. They said, "Well, I'm going to do it according to the Word of God." And the person said, "You're not gonna just do that, are you? You know, like you're not gonna do that nonsense, are you? Like, yeah, knowledge of it is one thing, but it's application of it that is of extreme importance. And application comes from deep understanding. You know, just going. God is not about us just going through the motions, playing church, playing Christian. You know, that's not what He's after. He's after transforming our hearts." And once the heart is transformed by a deep understanding, then you see the reason for the application. Like the application of doctrine is always to your benefit. Always. I forget what verse it is, but I know it's coming up. God calls what He does good. And He's the only one who is good. And therefore, when we do His will, that is good to us. Divine good. There ain't no better good than that. Really, He's the only good. Mankind's good is relative. And so people think, well, you know, you're going to lose out if you do it God's way. You're going to miss out if you do it God's way. Am I really? Because you know what is of the best benefit to me is His way. How could your way, a creature, you know, and I love when people think they have all this wisdom about what they should do and what you should do, and they've been alive on this earth for what? 40, 50 years? 30 years? So you're a fallen creature with a very limited intellect, and in 30 years you have figured it all out. What? And, you know, I'm going to listen to you instead of God, who He's a lot older than 30 years and a heck of a lot smarter than you are. Like, that God's Word, what it says and what we do, although on the surface and to others may seem illogical, because certainly Christianity, true Christianity and grace is completely illogical. It doesn't follow the logic of man's logic. That is to our benefit to the nth degree. And it glorifies God. So it's a win-win. So it can't just be a superficial knowledge. It has to be understood. And that's why we do what we do. You know. Moving on. All, and not merely some, of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. Therefore, the search for them outside of Him is doomed to failure. That's the only place that it is. And so the search for the treasures of wisdom outside of Him is doomed to failure. And again, not only are they in Christ, but they're also contained in a hidden way, as it says here. Therefore, they do not lie on the surface, nor can they be understood with a superficial knowledge of the Scripture. You know, I think back, now I've been, 22 years, some of you longer than me, listening to the Word of God, and there are things now that I have an understanding of that I look back years ago and I go, wow, I was an idiot. And I thought I knew it. You know, I really did think I knew it. And I could go to the verses, I could quote the verses, I could say the verses, but did I really have an understanding of them? I can say honestly, there's so much that I didn't understand. And it just took time. But, this is God's wisdom. Why wouldn't it take time? And again, there's a there's a dedication to this, to being a student, a disciple. The Greek word disciple is mathetes, and that's where we get our word mathematician from. It means a technical student of something, and it takes a lifetime to learn. The disciples were with Christ 3 years. They didn't have a clue what was going on. Saved, going to be used by Christ to change the world. Clueless. and into many things. And so it takes time. Superficial knowledge, even of things on earth, of human wisdom, like superficial knowledge of chemistry, you know, like I have a degree in chemistry. A superficial knowledge of that is meaningless. I got my degree and thought I was all, you know, here I am. It took me 7 years to get it, too. Which means I knew a lot. No, it means that I didn't know a lot. But I got my first job, and, you know, my first job, I worked for Duracell, and, you know, here's the, now it's time to apply what you've so-called learned in college. Wow. I mean, I had the piece of paper which got me the job, but seriously, I was green. I didn't know. I didn't know what I was doing. But now that it was hands-on and I saw how things worked, and I was like, oh, now I understand why that reaction is the way that it is, because I was able to learn it in a deeper way. It takes time. And therefore, again, a superficial knowledge of the Scripture will not give you this treasure of wisdom. It's not that they're in riddles, but they're contained in many passages that must be understood, and these many passages must be related to one another. They must be sought for earnestly. God said, you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart, through the prophet Jeremiah. They must be sought for earnestly. Here's another thing. They cannot be sought for with some insipid motivation. There are some that are looking into the Word of God for the wrong reasons. They're looking to get something and not, you know, in humility after learning. A humble learner will always learn. Always. Takes some longer than others. So what? But a humble learner will learn. An arrogant, prideful person who is after it for the wrong reason, for some selfish reason, will never learn. It is treasure, and we must seek them as we seek for hidden treasure. And this takes time. They are not matters of external observances, such as false teachers enjoined. You know, the false doctrine is all get-rich-quick kind of stuff, or get-spiritual-quick kind of stuff, because that's what people buy into. You know, it's all bells and whistles, and, you know, we're gonna hook you up with the glories of God in a week. You know, we're going to go on a retreat, and you're going to have it. And it's the Christian way of life. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, not the way, the truth, and the month. These are not matters of external observances, such as false teachers do, but they must be apprehended by deep and serious study. And that's what. And again, with that, and someone who has an attitude of that is someone who is dedicated to God and His Word. So he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. There's two things here, these two words. First, good discipline. The Greek word is taxis, T-A-X-I-S. And it means, it's a military word. It means an orderly array of soldiers. An orderly array of soldiers. Good discipline. So, in a way, he's not actually talking to each of them individually. He's talking to them as a whole, as a church. And he's saying to them, I rejoice to see your orderly array of your soldiers, meaning Christ soldiers. You know, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. We are soldiers, been commissioned by Christ to do His will. And there's an order to that. You know, I can't do everything in the church. I have my job, but this place doesn't function without others doing their jobs. And again, in an orderly fashion, without division, without fighting, without bickering, without selfishness, but in love, each of us, whoever volunteers to exercise their service to the church, either here or those who are out there online, there's an order to that. And you say, I've seen it at Grace Bible. It's even happened here where, you know, someone didn't like the order and tried to change it in some way. And I'm like, well, no. Yeah, and I've seen it at Grace Bible too. That happened. It happened. Where people are like, I don't like the way this is done. I don't like the way this person does this. I don't like this person. Or whatever. And you know, we're unified by what? Going back to, by love. Agape love. And he saw in the Colossian church here that people had their place, you know. Whoever was doing whatever, the management of the church or the management of the building, a deacon, a pastor, someone who's teaching kids, someone who's taking care of cleaning, someone who's taking care of equipment, whatever. You know, they all saw their place, they volunteered their way and did it as the best they could as unto the Lord. That is what's in view here in good discipline. And of course, the individuals must have a certain discipline in that too. And then he says stability. Stability is just what it sounds here. It is a foundation or something made solid. And stability is contentment. You know, that I'm not going to waver from one thing to another. I am not under the control of my circumstances. You know, things go wrong. There's a whole bunch of things that are going wrong in a lot of people's lives that are involved in this ministry, several. And I got to say again, I'm just super proud of people. The ones that I know, and I don't know all the details, but I know of some, and, you know, things coming at them. Yeah, well, that's a sign that we're doing it right. You know, and not only the personal attacks, of, you know, undeserved, but the response of people to these things. They haven't lost their contentment. They haven't lost their walk with God. They've revealed that they know what they're doing in terms of applying the truth that they've learned to that very situation. And some have seen this and tell them, you're crazy for doing that. You need to do it this way. You know, but, you know, God says to do it this way. And so I'm going to stick with that. And to that, there is tremendous blessing and whatever, how God is going to figure those things out in people's lives. You know, but they're not being tossed here and there by every wind, by every wave. You know, sure, and it's wonderful to see. That is stability. And that comes from only one place, this hidden treasure of wisdom that is in Christ. Once you know it and you know why, and you know the end result, I mean, you know what's going to, not the specifics or the details of what's going to happen, but you know that I have a hope of deliverance. Christ in me, a hope of glory. I know that God is going to deliver me one some way or another, but I'm going to do it His way to bring Him glory and also to bring benefit to my soul. That comes from stability. So then go to Colossians 4:2. Next one. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. I love that. How many times do you drift off, fall half asleep while you're praying? Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it. It does mean don't get drowsy or inattentive, with an attitude of thanksgiving. One of the most freeing things that I ever heard came from Pastor McLaughlin when he was teaching on prayer, and he said, look, if you can't concentrate, just close the prayer. Come back later. You know, if you're sitting there and you can't even keep a thought in your head. Bob just said, look, just stop and just come back later. It was very freeing. Devote yourselves to prayer, keep an alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That means thankful for all things. All things. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And so this, why has he been imprisoned? He recognizes it. Again, he speaks of this to encourage those who are out there. Paul's imprisonment brought greater understanding of it, greater spreading of it, and of course, most important to us, especially now, recording it. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, all written at this time when he's in prison in Rome. These are the bulk, this is the bulk epistles of the mystery doctrine. They're actually called mystery epistles. And so he says here, again, and we've seen this before, he in Ephesians 6, pray for me that I am able to, or that a door is open so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And what does that mean? That means that opposition is going to come against it. To those who speak it, to those who teach it, and to those who want to listen to it, there's going to be opposition. And so that's why he's asking for prayer for himself, and we should always remember that when we're in prayer. You know, and you don't have to know what people are going through. But obviously prayer works if Paul is asking for it. You know, it is truly a weapon in the hands of a believer to support and help a fellow believer. And if we neglect people in that, they're not getting our help. But of course, if you understand, I mean, what a privilege it is to even be a part. Like if someone is going through a situation, undeserved suffering, like Paul is here, and I know that by praying I was able to, and I don't know what God's going to do, you know, but I know that I have had a hand in helping some way. And that should be rewarding in and of itself. So he says, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, this is also a part of, and that's why I'm not just taking the verse that has the mystery in it. As you can see, I'm reading them all in context, because part of the mystery here is that I am an ambassador of Christ, all of us are, and that I am frequently around outsiders. So in context, the outsider is the unbeliever, likely, that he's referring to. And of course, it could be a Christian, or you don't even know if people's a believer or an unbeliever. So just take outsiders as to someone who you don't know well, who is in your church, but someone who is out there, believer or unbeliever. Then I have what, he says here? An opportunity. And this is when we said, when we were talking about divine good, that we're going to be evaluated for, that in the details of life every day, there is always opportunities. And I have trust, God the Holy Spirit, to open my eyes to that. As there's always going to be. And so that's why he says, conduct yourself. And the word for conduct yourself is peripateo. And you might remember that word. It means to walk. Bree, does it say walk in the King James?
Yeah.
Walk is actually a better translation here. But, I mean, conduct is fine, but this is the word walk. And what walk is a pattern of lifestyle. Peripateo is always used of that when it's in the New Testament. It's a pattern of lifestyle, how I walk. And so walk with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And this is a really cool phrase, because this is when it's so beneficial to go back to the Greek, because the original Greek just, again, it's a different language and it has nuances to it that the English just doesn't have. And so it's nice at times. Some verses are so beautifully translated in English, you don't have to really go back to it. But in this case, it's worth it, because where it says making the most of the opportunity, making the most is there, and that's their translation of ex agorazo. And agora is a marketplace. And ex means out from. And so this is taking something out from a marketplace, which this word came to mean to purchase. It means to redeem. So when you, if you've remembered the verse as redeem the time, that's this verse. But that's not how it is in your New American Standard. But it's fine. Making the most of every opportunity is fine. But when we see it, it's actually buying, purchasing the time. And then we have tone, the definite article, and kairos, which is a word for time, yes, but this word is more specifically for a season, a chunk of time. And so it refers to an opportunity, because opportunities are there and then they're not there. Right? You can have an opportunity and then the opportunity is gone. And so it's like an open door and then a closed door. And that's what this word means. So it means here a wise and sacred use of an opportunity that purchases it for yourself. How do I know it's purchased for myself? It's in the middle voice. Say that again, if you don't get that from English unless it is stated here, but it says conduct yourselves, making most of the opportunity. It doesn't really state here that this is to you. Now, this is for yourself, but that is brought out in the Greek by the middle voice. Ex agorazo in the middle voice means that this opportunity is to be purchased for yourself. And on the surface, that may sound selfish. And some people do, and if you've known these people, I can be this person at times, I know that I can, is they want to just control a room or control a situation and get everything out of it all for themselves. You know, the person who always has to be the center of attention. The person who always has to be the smartest. The person who always has to be the funniest. The person who always has to be whatever. And that's obviously not what's in view here. So why are we purchasing it for ourselves? It's definitely not selfishness, but redeeming the opportunity, any opportunity, for the production of divine good. Why the production of divine good? Is that not a benefit for yourself? It's the best benefit. Right? Application of doctrine to your circumstances, and especially with people. Because every person has a soul, a valuable, valuable soul, that can either be saved if they're an unbeliever, or that they can come to the wisdom that you have and I enjoy with just what? Choice? Little bit of humility to learn? And if we can have an opportunity, we have opportunities when we're with people, okay, not to force them, obviously not, but to actually help. Now, Christ isn't here teaching people. Christ isn't here showing people. He gave his body, his bride, this commission during this time. That's why we're ambassadors. That's why we're witnesses. That's why our lives actually count, because our lives, one of the reasons it counts is the impact that it has on those around us. And we, you know what? We'll never know that impact. It'll be fun to find out in heaven. You're going to see all the people that you influenced. And again, remember, Ephesians 2:10 says that God has already preordained these works so that we walk in them. So I don't have to go looking for the opportunity. The opportunity is going to be there. It's always going to be there. So see, he doesn't say go look for the opportunity, does he? He says purchase the opportunity. And when I produce divine good, glorifies God, benefits my soul, and at the Bema seat, rewards. That's win, win, win. That's three wins. Verse 6, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace. Oh, boy. Right? There's a lot of Christians out there that seem to have ripped this verse out of their Bible. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Oh, salt. I love salt. Now that I'm on a low salt diet, oh my God. Right? Do you guys go low salt too? Anybody with high blood pressure, you have to go low salt. If you, the other day we just had pizza. Right, I said, screw it, I'm having pizza. This meat lover's pizza. We had it here when we built a wall back there to make a nursery. And, I just took that piece of pizza and I put it in my mouth and I was like, oh my God, welcome home, old friend. Salt. It's funny how addicted you get to the stuff. But salt, does it season, bring out taste? Yes. So when it says your speech be with grace seasoned with salt, meaning that it's seasoned for taste. And the metaphor is it should taste good to the ears of the hearer, right? And not like judging, maligning, bringing problems to them that they need not know, whatever. We know the whole list of things of what it's like. But also salt is a preserver, and it was a very important preserver in the ancient world, because they didn't have refrigeration. And so this is to preserve. The speech of grace to others preserves a lack of corruption. You know, sins of the tongue towards others can cause corruption in their minds. And I preserve. By a speech seasoned with grace, is I'm preserving, not corrupting. Because what happens to food if it's not preserved? It decays. All food does. All food gets nasty. It decays. It gets gross. And God has designed it that way. You know, it reveals to us something. That things left alone, things not cared for, things in a person's soul, a person's ears. You know, every time I have an opportunity when I speak, I have that. That's an opportunity for me. Anytime I'm talking to anybody, because no one's ever going to do it perfectly. But if you understand this and you understand the reason for it, then you're highly motivated to have this, a speech that is seasoned with grace. And words can be horrible things. And James wrote that the tongue is set on fire by hell. All right, so let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And what should I how should I respond to each person? Well, as Paul has stated in several verses that we've looked at where he talks about the mystery, he talks about he is imprisoned, he is suffering for others. And when I respond to each person to what? According to their needs. According to their needs. And is it a rebuke sometimes? Yeah. That's what they need. But of course, in wisdom that is done, and in gentleness that should be done, and not in bitterness. And Paul wrote a parallel passage in Ephesians 4:29. He said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment." See, that's the season, the need of the moment. That it may give grace to those who hear. Seasoned with grace. Now, why is this a part of the mystery? Again, we're all witnesses. We're all ambassadors. We all have impact on people's lives and our own. Why? Because the work is finished. Now that it's finished, now that Christ has come, now that Christ has revealed himself, now the Holy Spirit is given to all mankind, and all this wisdom of the mystery is given to all mankind. It's not just one little place in Israel going out from that hub. It's everywhere now because of the reality of his coming. Go to 2 Thessalonians, next one now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've become a real fan of this church after I've come to learn its history. Paul went through Thessalonica, and in the book of Acts we read that he was there for three Sabbaths. So he was there for 3 weeks. It seems he was there a little more, but he taught three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, in the synagogue at Thessalonica. And many believed in him, and many followed him. And then the Jews got very jealous. And this would happen. You know, you've got these people who are running the synagogue, Jews that are looked up to, and they're following the law of Moses. In blows Paul. Paul starts teaching that there's no more law, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the Messiah. He is the one. He is resurrected. He is alive. And now this is God's program, not what you had before. And when a lot of people believe that, both Jew and Gentile, very often the Jews would get super jealous over that. They lost converts, you know, they lost prestige and their own. They felt they're being attacked by this guy because they don't believe what he's saying. And so they went looking for Paul, and they couldn't find him. But they found some of his friends. They dragged them to the magistrate and said that these guys were causing a riot and that they should be imprisoned. But they weren't. But a riot ensued in the city. And it's a big city. This is not a tiny place. So they got Paul out of there. So Paul went about 40 miles away. And when he went to where he went, he penned the first Thessalonians. But actually, no, he went there, he was there for a while, and then he went to Corinth. Corinth is south of this. And then from Corinth, he wrote the first letter. And then when the letter he wrote, 1 Thessalonians, a report came back that, yeah, they're holding firm, they're doing great, they're being faithful. It's just that a lot of false doctrine is snuck in there. And so he wrote 2 Thessalonians, right, very soon after. And you know how much I like maps, so I figured I'd show you. Here's Thessalonica right here, and it's still the second largest city in Greece to this day because of this beautiful harbor that it has. So because of this harbor, it's actually a commercial and a military center, and it was back in Paul's day too. This actually, the red line, shows his trip from his first imprisonment to Caesarea when they took him to Rome, and the ship capsized or was about to capsize here. We looked at the Galatian church. They're over here. This is modern-day Turkey, and this is Ephesus is over here, and Colossae is in the same area. But this, you know, he would travel over here. He'd travel by sea, actually, from this port across this Aegean Sea, and he had a ministry in this part of the Roman Empire in Macedonia. He spent about 3 weeks there, as I said, teaching at the synagogue, and he was believed on by many Gentiles and Jews, which provoked the hostility of the Jews, and then they started a riot. the believers became fearful for Paul's safety and sent him and Silas to a place called Beroea, which is 40 miles west, and Timothy joined them later. They remained steadfast in their faith despite the persecution they face, which Paul applauds in the first epistle. But then false doctrine invaded the church, and that shook them up and disturbed them. And that's why he says, look at chapter 2, verse 1. This epistle is one of his first ones, written about 50 A.D. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, chapter 1 is a prayer for them it's an entreaty for them, and he's changed from that in chapter 1 to now in chapter 2 he is requesting of them. And what he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So what happened? Well, Paul had taught them that there's a rapture and it's coming at any day. And some went in later and said that you missed it. It already came. And they're like, huh? And it bothered them. You know, was Paul right or are these people right? This is false prophecy. Now, there are prophets in the early church. They could stand up in church and speak what the Spirit had given them for prophecy because it's not written yet. Nobody has a Bible, not at this time. This is one of Paul's first two letters. He hadn't even written Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians yet. He hadn't written any of that. And so that's 10 years from now, from this date. So how are the people going to come to understand the things that God wants them to know? Well, God gave a temporary spiritual gift, the gift of prophecy in the early church. And so if you had it, you would say, "Whoa, I just got a prophecy." And we'd say, "All right, stand up and say it." And everybody would learn. So, and of course, you can imagine if someone's not humble. You know, I don't think God would have given the gift, nor would the Spirit give the prophecy to someone who was just, you know, wanted to be recognized. You know, as you think about it, someone's walking around saying, "I'm a prophet and you're not." So people would fake it. False prophets. They just wanted to be recognized, wanted the prestige. "I want to be a prophet too." So what'd you do? Just stand up. Say, "Rapture already came. We missed it." You shut up and sit down. Like, right? The rapture already came. We missed it. And that's what happened here. These false prophetic utterances were given in the church stating that the rapture had come and that they were poised to go through the tribulation. This shook them up and disturbed their souls. So they have to say, what Paul wrote to us, what Paul taught us, was it wrong? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So he wrote this in the first book. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He is going to deliver us from what? This tribulation, wrath to come. Wait for his Son. And they thought that they had missed it. Verse 2 implies that a letter was written that someone claimed even to be written by Paul. He said, "Don't be disturbed either by a spirit," meaning some guy stood up in church and said he prophesied, "or a message or a letter from us as if it was from us." Someone apparently faked a letter and said this was from Paul. Again, there's a lot of jealous people in Thessalonica. It's a big city. And the synagogue there is probably very wealthy, or was. And all of these people in the synagogue left to go be a part of this church. And so they want to break the church. So they forged a letter. People are insidious, right? Don't trust them. Christ didn't trust anybody. No, don't say don't trust anybody. Of course you can trust some. But, I mean, don't be shocked either. Don't be shocked when people do stuff to you. Or you know, people who seem to be honorable and they're not. You know, this happens all the time. It's always happened. The enemy is insipid and deceitful. To calm their hearts and stabilize their faith, Paul explained that they were not in the day of the Lord. And the reason was simple. That day could not arrive till certain events had taken place, and they had not. Paul then stated for them the prophetic events that make up God's time. What is God's time? First, he's going to say, well, look, if you're in the tribulation, there'd be this guy called the abomination of desolation, the beast, right? And you don't see him. There's a huge apostasy that comes first. You don't see that. That has not happened. And he said, these things have not occurred. So be comforted. He is, you haven't missed anything. The mystery calms any fears of any end of the world scenario during the church age. Remember, we were joking about this today. Right? There's disasters going on in our vicinity. But, you know, what do people say? Well, you know, the earth's going to freeze. You remember when they said that? That was back in the 1970s. Global cooling. It was going to be the next ice age. We're all going to be wiped out. Well, that went away. So Satan said, well, how about global warming? All right, let's do that. And the water levels are going to rise. You're going to be under 10 feet of water. And tornadoes are going to come. I love when they talk about the meteors. This every once in a while, this comes up in the news, that a meteor almost hit us. I went and looked that up because I remembered this. And the one that was the last one that was so close was 9 lunar distances away. In other words, the moon had a better shot of hitting us than that thing did. So the distance from the earth to the moon, do 8 more of those, and that's how close that rock came. All right, so we would end up like the dinosaurs, just wiped out. So we know without confusion the prophetic program of God. It's a beautiful gift to have. You know, before this mystery is recorded or taught, people didn't have this. You know, what's going to happen? When is he going to come back? What is going to happen when he comes back? This was all told. And what was comforted to the church is that, look, you know what, guys? Don't you worry about a thing, because the one who saved you, your husband, the one who loves you, the one that you are a part of forever, is going to deliver you from the wrath to come. We're not going through this. And yet Christians teach this, that the rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. The rapture is not going to happen until after the end of the tribulation. And they screw up their dispensationalism. It's easy to figure out. It's, again, God is not a God of confusion. You just have to get in there and dig it out. Be that as it may, it works in scaring the populace because they're ignorant of God's prophetic program. They're also ignorant of basic science, but whatever. He entreats them to remain calm in verse 1, and that what he first taught them is still a dogmatic truth. Let's see what he taught them. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a very famous rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You know, we've talked here several times of the peace that should give to us, that the Lord can return at any moment. It really does teach us to live one day at a time. The tomorrow might not even be. You know, and so that's what he comforts them with this when he taught them and when he wrote this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, this doesn't mean literal sleep, obviously. It means death. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or died as believers. For this we say to you, that the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's their bodies. All right, they're in heaven, but the bodies rise from earth, and they receive the we all receive at the same time. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thus we shall. What's the thus? Resurrection body forever with him. Therefore, what should this do? Comfort one another with these words. Those who have died, they're in heaven, and we're all going to be together. This is the very first time that the royal family of God is completely together, and the head, Jesus Christ, is completely together with his bride, with the body. Just the sight of it, I can't imagine. Just cannot imagine. It's crazy. But if it's a truth, you know, if it's in my mind, this is a future truth. This is going to happen. Then, you know, why should I worry about tomorrow? Right? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:1. I just had a few minutes left. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It hasn't come. And so what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the period that follows the rapture of the church until the end of human history. So it's not a day. And then this, I have researched this and researched this. There are other theologians out there who would not agree with this definition. But with the guys that I know and love, especially my dear friend who has gone home to be with the Lord, I never met him, but he's my favorite, is John Walverud. I know a few people who have met him. But Pentecost, who wrote the famous Things to Come, many guys that were that first generation in Dallas Theological with Lewis Berry Schaeffer all agree that the day of the Lord is the period that follows the rapture of the church until the end of human history. Once the church is out of the world and the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases, Satan and his forces will unfold their program. And we won't be here. We will not be here to face this. And now Paul's going to talk about this restrainer a little bit. And why are we in this passage? The mystery of lawlessness. That the mystery doctrine not only gives us insight into Christ, who Christ is, who we are in Him, the tremendous election that we all share. Yes, it gives us that, but it also gives us the schemes of the Antichrists. And the Antichrists, which we'll see in John, when he writes in 1 John, uses the word in plural, and he says there are many. And he said they are here. And he's talking about when he wrote, and around 90 AD. And those were ones, people who claimed to be God, and they're precursors for the one that's going to come, the one Antichrist, which here Paul calls him the son of perdition or the son of lawlessness, who is going to set himself up as God, demanding worship. And that there's a whole... Satan is using people to build this scenario so he can set this thing up. And that's what he's going to do. But what he tries to set up now... God the Holy Spirit, and I truly believe through the church, has hindered him. And so, but when the church is out of the way and the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining, then he's free to unfold this whole thing. And it's a complete disaster. You know, he has been given the kingdoms of the world. At the rapture of the church, God is going to say, "All right, I'm not even going to restrain what you do. Let's see what you can do. You think you can be like me? You want to be like the Most High? Let's see what you can do." Oh, it's a disaster. It's the worst time ever. So Paul does not identify the restrainer in his writing. We have the removal of the church from the world during the rapture. And so also the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the church is removed because there's no church here. Theologians make good arguments on both sides, whether the restrainer is the church or God, the Holy Spirit. And I would not underestimate the impact of the church in this world. Our founding fathers, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, Madison wrote the bulk of the Constitution. This nation that we set up, which is a nation still, even though many of our freedoms have been taken, it still is a nation of freedom. These men who did this, almost all of them, of the church. Strong believers. John Adams, George Washington, Samuel Adams, the whole Bob, Thomas Jefferson, strong believers. You know, some from different denominations, but their faith. You see in their writings, they talk about the providence of God, depending on God, the Savior is Christ. You know, they all believe that. And so those men are products of the church. And they even started this nation, which is the greatest nation the world's ever seen. And so the church definitely has its impact. Obviously, America has retarded the work of Satan. Right? Europe is free because of this nation. Right? Both World War I and World War II, we were required, and especially World War II. And we have the Allies, we all worked together. Yes, we did. But without the Americans getting involved, it's not going to happen. What we had in America, this is a great place to close up. The economy was so strong that we could just make guns after gun after gun after gun after gun, tank after tank after tank, plane after plane after plane, ship it over there. Just so much. We bombarded the place with the machinery of the United States military. And Hitler couldn't keep up. He just didn't have the resources. He didn't have the economy. He pretty much destroyed his economy. Well, wasn't much of one there when he started. But, under fascism, economies don't really bloom. But under capitalism and free market enterprise, the economy in America after the Industrial Revolution just exploded because we had freedom. And that freedom came from where? Men who, from products of the church, realize that the mankind, given by their creator, have certain unalienable rights, which is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They understood that, and they knew that it came from God and God alone, and no one, the only one we answered to was Him. And they knew that. So they didn't make a Christian nation. They actually gave freedom to you practice any religion you want. But the principles that it was set upon were the principles of freedom set forth by God in His Word. And that's an impact. So when the church is removed, and of course God the Holy Spirit, we would say, well, the church is powerless without God the Holy Spirit, right? We can't do anything without Him. So being powerless without God the Holy Spirit and the church being removed, I would think both have an impact on restraining, although we would give all the credit to God the Holy Spirit, certainly. And then when we're gone, the growth of evil from Satan and his Antichrist and his false prophet are actually going to do unfold their tremendous program. And Satan has a masterpiece. He has a person groomed for this. He's a person. He's a real person. So whether he's alive now, I love when Christians talk about who they think the Antichrist is if they think he's on earth now. They usually point to some politician they don't like. Or the president, if they don't like him. But if he's not here yet because the rapture is much, much further, his grandfather, father, whoever, whoever is this person, Satan is setting up a program to groom this one person. And this, by the way, this one person is his false Christ. Because Satan is going to pretend to be God the Father and or God, and the beast is going to be his Christ, because the beast is actually killed and is raised from the dead. He gets a fatal wound and he's healed in Revelation 13. But then there's also the false prophet, and that's his false Holy Spirit. So this is his unholy trinity, in which he's finally going to set them loose on the world and say, look, God, I can be like the Most High. And it's a complete disaster. That's just ridiculous. And so, are we going to be a part of that? No. But we know that whatever he's trying now, it is doomed to failure. And I mean Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And we also know something. And again, I'll pick it up here. That what the beast does is promise a whole bunch of prosperity, and then he breaks his promise. He provides for all the people in the beginning, and then he persecutes them. And what do we see in our world? We see it all the time. People rise to power with all these promises. They hand out the carrot, they hand out the gifts in the beginning, and then once they get power, they turn into tyrants. And so what do we see there? We see the schemes of the devil. So the mystery doctrine opens up our eyes to the path of evil in this world. And having wisdom about what your enemy is and what they do, that gives you a great advantage over them. And so God in his mystery has given us that advantage. And we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for the insight and wisdom that comes from it. We ask that you bless us and help us to remember it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.